The parable of the Good Samaritan, of course, is one of the best-known parables in the New Testament. It only appears in Luke's Gospel. It's interesting in several respects. The question that is asked him comes from a lawyer. Now, this is not speaking about a lawyer the way we use that word in English, but a lawyer who was an expert in the Jewish law, because that was the law of the land. That would have been somebody, probably a Levite. And we have two different characters mentioned in this parable. One is a Levite and the other is a priest. And what's the difference? What's the difference between a Levite and a priest? All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. All priests are descended from the family of Levi, which happened to be Moses' family, but directly descended from, in that lineage, from who? The brother of Moses, Aaron. Aaron was the high priest, and the word, and we've talked about this before, I know you all remember this, the word for priest in Hebrew is what? Kohen. So the priest, plural, in Hebrew, are called the Kohanim. The high priest was called the Kohen HaGadol, which means literally in Hebrew, the big priest. Gadol means big. If somebody's fat, you call him Gadol. So HaKohen HaGadol was the high priest, and all the priests were directly descended from Aaron, but the other Levites, the descendants of Levi, were the helpers of the priest. They helped out in the temple. They did the jobs the priest didn't want to do, or the jobs that needed to be done. And they were the experts in the law. They, unlike the other tribes of Israel, the Levites didn't receive a physical inheritance. There was no land allotted to them. They were scattered throughout the land, and they lived in various cities. But they received a pretty good recompense for that. They received 1/10 of all the money was given to the Levites. That was their income. They didn't serve in the military. Their exclusive job was to be religious people that helped out the priest and hung around the temple and did the things that had to do with the religious life of the nation. Now, Jesus tells this story in response to a question asked by a Levite. And it's interesting, if you read the whole of chapter 10, the question follows on the heels of Jesus sending out the 70, or sometimes it's 72 in various manuscripts, two by two. And he sends them out to preach the gospel. He said, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. That sounds rather rude. One of the things that came as a shock to me when I moved to England was that, growing up in South Georgia, everybody speaks to everybody. You walk down the street, you see somebody, you say hello. No, not so in England. That's considered to be rude. You're intruding on their space. And that's true all over Europe. It has to do a lot with the fact it's a crowded place. And so you don't intrude on somebody's privacy. If you're standing in line to get tickets for the theater or Madame Tussauds or whatever you're going to in London, you don't strike up a conversation with the people around you. I mean, Americans do it all the time, but it's considered to be rude. And so what Jesus is saying is he's saying, when you are on my business, don't waste time. Don't spend time chit-chatting. Don't get diverted from the task at hand. Don't speak to anyone on the way. So they come back after being sent out, and they're so excited because they've experienced the power of God operating through them. And in fact, even the demons, even the evil spirits are subject to them. And they're so happy about it. And Jesus said, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority over snakes and over scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall harm you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that my power is working through you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What we're to be happy about, what we're to rejoice over, is the fact that when we have placed our faith in Jesus, our eternal destiny is secured, and that should cause us to rejoice. And right after he said these words, he himself began to rejoice. It says at that time he rejoiced, not just a little bit, but he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and from the prudent. It's translated intelligent here. The King James translates it prudent. But it means people who think they know what's going on. People like the Kohanim, the priest, and the Levites. Those who thought they had the inside track to God because they were in positions of religious authority that were recognized by the community. You have not revealed these things to these so-called religious leaders, but you have revealed them to who? Infants, babies, those who don't know anything. This is the revelation of God. Unless you become as a what? A little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. God calls us to empty ourselves of all of our pride, of everything that we think gives us a leg up. And the problem with these religious leaders was pride. And the most insidious of all kinds of pride, which is religious pride. Phil Ashe, a few weeks ago, preached on the two men that went up to the temple. And the one was beating himself on his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the other was saying, God, I thank you, I am not like that guy. I keep all the rules. I cross all the T's and dot all the I's. I'm a good person. And if you come on Tuesday or Wednesday nights, we talk about this all the time, there are no good people. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None is not righteous. So the one that went home justified was the man who humbled himself and acknowledged his lostness, his wretchedness, his need for a Savior. But the religious people, the Levites and the priests, they were blind to this. And so this lawyer, this Levite, he asked Jesus the question, what shall I do to be saved? That's a fundamental question. That's a question we all ask. What do we have to do to get to heaven? And so Jesus lays it out for him. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, we may think that we're capable of doing that. I won't ask for a show of hands. But I've known people who think they're capable of doing that, of loving the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and all their strength, and their neighbor as themselves. You can't do it. What Jesus was doing was setting the bar impossibly high. Now, the lawyer, being a lawyer, came back with a question. Lawyers always do this, if you've noticed. And just who is my neighbor? Reminds me of a certain politician who said, it depends on what is, is. And just who is my neighbor? Some of you remember that, some of you don't. who is my neighbor? He wanted Jesus to define his neighbor. Now, he probably thought, based on the reading we had from Leviticus this morning, that it was pretty easy to define who his neighbor was. Because if you look at our reading from Leviticus, in chapter 19 and verse 17, it says, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are to not act against the life of your neighbor. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen. That's the operative word. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. So neighbor here is narrowly defined as someone who belongs to our tribe, someone who is one of us, someone who is part of our nation. That is our neighbor. Now you have to understand the historical context of the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a people who had been imported by the Assyrians into the northern kingdom, which held the 10 tribes after the kingdom of Israel was divided following the death of Solomon. The nation split in two, and the northern kingdom, the Yankees, were 10 tribes. They were conquered by the Assyrians in the 7th century B.C. We can think of them as being the same as the southern kingdom, except they were bad before the southern kingdom got really bad. So judgment fell on them first. And a number of them, not all of them, but a number of them were carried off into exile into what is Assyria, what was Assyria, what is today actually part of the modern nation of Syria and part of Iraq, that region up in the northern part of both countries. It's where a lot of action is occurring today. And the Assyrians decided to repopulate the land, and they sent a lot of their women, not so many men, but a lot of their women into the land, who actually ended up marrying some of the survivors of the 10 kingdoms in the north. I read up on the DNA on this, and it's fascinating. There are only a few hundred Samaritans left today. Almost all of them carry a genetic marker in them which confirms that they are related to the Jews of today. But that genetic marker comes down through the father's line. The mother's line is something entirely different, which confirms the theory it was the women, the Assyrian women, who were sent in to populate the land. They were half-breeds. They believed that that Jerusalem was not the place for the temple, but that Mount Gerizim, which is near the modern city of Nablus, it's called in Arabic, Shechem in Hebrew, that Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, which is mentioned in Deuteronomy, was the place where God wanted to be worshipped. They altered the Jewish religion considerably. And so for that reason, they were despised by the Jews. They were despised by the Jews, and they despised the Jews. It was mutual. They hated one another, so much so that the Jews were even forbidden to have a conversation with a Samaritan. That is violated by Jesus in one part of the New Testament, and it's a very bold violation. Who remembers where that is? John chapter 4. Jesus is going up to the Galilee, or going down to the Galilee. It's actually up on the mount north, through Samaria. The usual route to Samaria, to the Galilee from Jerusalem, would have been along the Jordan Valley. Now, if you remember the way Israel looks, the Jordan Valley is the eastern border of the nation today. And in order to get to the Galilee, you would go down the hill from Jerusalem, which is about 2,500 feet, to almost 1,000 feet below sea level in the town of Jericho, and you would go up the Jordan Valley. For some reason, Jesus decided he was going to take the shorter route, the more scenic route, actually, through Samaria. It's mountainous. And so he gets to the place of Shechem, which was the site of Jacob's well, 138 feet deep. And there he strikes up a conversation with a Samaritan woman. First of all, for an Orthodox Jew to even talk to a woman was forbidden, much less a Samaritan woman. This was a double no-no. And Jesus is able to look into her soul and to see what is going on in her life and what has gone on in her life. And he makes these remarks. He said, "You Samaritans think that this is the place where we ought to worship God. We Jews believe it's in Jerusalem." He said, "Salvation is from the Jews. What did he mean by that? He meant exactly what he said, that it was through the Jews that the Bible came. It was through the Jewish people that the prophet spoke. And ultimately, it was through the Jewish people that the Messiah comes. And he said, the hour is coming when it won't make any difference whether you worship me on Mount Gerizim or whether you worship me on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Because what God is interested in is not the physical location, but he's interested in your heart. He is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This gets to the heart of this parable. Because what Jesus does is he expands the definition of neighbor, not just to people who are related to you, not just to people who are of the same ethnic group you are, or the same nation you are, not just to people you like, but anybody. And in particular, even those you despise. Now, this Samaritan would have been despised. He would have been hated by the Jews. The priest comes along, the Levite comes along, they ignore this man. By the way, that road, some of you have been along it with me. We took an interesting bus trip one year in Israel where we actually went along the route of the ancient road. The ancient road is still there. I know some of you were scared from that trip because we sort of hung off the edge. There's a deep ravine that runs along that road. It's called the Wadi Kelt in Arabic. It's a place that very few people go to today because of the political situation. I used to walk down it all the time. There's a beautiful spring that comes out of the ground year-round there that we used to use at Christ Church Jerusalem for baptizing people. But it was along this road, this very winding, sometimes treacherous road, that this man was ambushed. And he was beaten up and left severely injured on the side of the road. Now, it would have been obvious to these upstanding religious men who came along that this man needed help. But they were too indifferent or too scared or too busy to get involved. They ignored this man's plight, even though his condition must have been calling out. The Samaritan, the hated Samaritan, is filled with compassion when he sees this man suffering. He not only goes and rescues him and takes him to a place where he can rest and recover from his injuries, he pays the bill. He said, let this man stay here. I'll make good his debt. He goes above and beyond what is required of him. And in doing so, he demonstrates the kind of love that God has for us. You see, the New Testament tells us that while we were yet sinners, while we were estranged, while we were considered worse than a Samaritan, unloving and unlovable, that God died for us in the person of his Son, Jesus. That Jesus has bound up our wounds. He has healed the brokenhearted. And through his death on the cross, he set the captive free. He has demonstrated ultimately that love that the Good Samaritan shows us here in this story. We are the victims, in a sense. We are the ones who are along the side of the road, whom God has rescued and redeemed. And because of that, we owe a great debt to return that same sort of love to everyone that we come in contact with. I know that's hard to do. In fact, it's impossible to do. If we're relying on our own loving natures to do it, we can't do it. But God can. God can cause us to see people as he sees them. And that is a wonderful prayer. God, you know, I venture to say there are probably people in all of our lives that we don't really like a whole lot. There may even be people that we hate. People that have done us wrong or people that we think have done us wrong. And what the Lord requires of us is not only to forgive them, but to love them in the same way that He loved us. We can't do that. We can't do it on our own. Only He can enable us to do that. Only He can give us His love that we see flowing through the Samaritan. So pray this morning, whatever it is in our lives that keeps us from loving our neighbor as ourself, that God will give us the ability to forgive and to embrace them. One of the things that we do before we come to the communion table is we exchange the peace. And in the ancient church, the purpose of the peace was for neighbors to be reconciled before they broke bread. It was not just a symbolic time. It was not just a time to chit-chat and have social conversation, but it was a time for people to get right with one another. You may not have that problem with anyone here this morning, but if there are people in your life that you need to forgive, if the Lord is speaking to you to stop and go to the side of the road and give someone who needs that help, someone we may not want to take time with. It may be an inconvenience. It may even seem to be abhorrent to us. But the Lord will do that. He will give us His love. And I believe it requires us only to ask and to believe and to focus on that thing that is important. Some of you know I like to watch football. Yesterday I stopped watching. And I realized, you know, I said to myself, I get so wrapped up in these things. Maybe I'm the only one that does. This is a game. Okay, it doesn't really matter. This is not really real life. It's not really that important in the grand scheme of things. And it's sort of like greeting someone on the way and getting diverted. If you read a few paragraphs later in this same chapter, in Luke chapter 9, it said in Luke chapter 10, it said, it's right after he talks to the Levite, he said they were traveling along and they entered a village. We know where the village is. It's Beit Ani, which is on the top of the Mount of Olives. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister who was called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening. Now, Jesus comes into this house. He's sitting there and he's saying something important. And Mary is not diverted. She's not distracted. She is focusing in on what Jesus has to say because she knows that he has the words of eternal life. Martha was distracted, we're told, with all of her preparation. She was worried about, what are people going to think if I don't lay on a good meal? And she came up to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. She was mad. She thought what she was doing was the most important task at hand, which was laying on dinner and having a nice-looking house. Jesus said to Mary, he said to Martha, 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 says the name twice. You are worried and bothered about so many things. Football, whatever else is going on in our lives, whatever else clamors for our attention and devotion, whatever else is a distraction. You know, the devil is great at sending distractions. He loves to get us unfocused. He loves to get our eyes off of Jesus and onto something else. Jesus said, only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I believe the way we can love our neighbors as ourself is by doing what it says in Hebrews, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. My prayer for all of us this morning is that as we gather together here to worship Him, that our eyes would be fixed on Him, that the Lord would lift from us all distraction and would allow His love and His power to flow through us the way it did through that Samaritan on that day. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, that You have enabled us by Your Spirit to do what we can't do naturally, and that is to love our neighbor as ourself, to be vessels, to be channels, conduits of Your love towards those around us who so desperately need us. Help us, Lord, this morning, I pray, to focus upon You. Lift from us all distractions, all diversions, that we might live lives that glorify You and that Your life might flow from us and touch others. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.